Okay, this morning we said a few things about the glory of God. One of the things that we indicated was that really the glory of a thing is what is unique about it, is what distinguishes it from other things. The glory of God is what uniquely is God. It distinguishes Him from every other thing. We also saw how God revealed Himself to His creation, how His glory revealed itself to His creation. He was functional. His glory was functional. He displayed His glory in ways that were a part of the experience of the Jews themselves. He showed Himself to be a forgiving and a merciful God. So He was functional. His glory was functionally explained by how He treated them, how He interacted with them. His glory was also verbally displayed. He proclaimed Himself before Moses to be the Lord, the self-existent one, the one needing no one, the one who was dependent on no one. That's a very interesting concept in the sermon in itself. You see, God doesn't really need you. He doesn't need your gifts. He doesn't need your abilities. He doesn't need your worship to add anything to Him. In fact, it's possible for our worship and our sacrifices to be totally rejected by Him. This was the case for Cain as early as Genesis chapter 4. It is you see, that need Him. As the creation, you need to worship Him. As the creation, you are obligated to bring all of who you are and lay it before Him and say, I am a poor, worthless slave. What will you have me to do? And so you see in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, He proclaims Himself to be the Lord, to be the one who is self-existing, self-sustaining. But not only was His glory functional and verbally proclaimed, His glory was also made visible. God caused Moses to see some of His glory, and the result was that Moses' face lit up and radiated light. It was a freaky thing. His brother Aaron couldn't be in His presence. The people backed away. He was very strange. The point is, you see, that God is the ultimate glorious one. His glory is to be recognized. His glory is to be proclaimed. His glory is to be reflected in our lives. Now we know that in one sense God's glory is everywhere throughout creation. We saw that also this morning. The presence of God is pervading His creation. And the angels in the presence of God would say and would declare that the whole earth is filled with His glory. His greatness, His creativity, His power are infused throughout all creation. But we know also that not only is God's glory infused throughout all creation, it is also in certain cases and certainly historically throughout Scripture localized. It was localized when God appeared on top of Mount Sinai. It was localized when Moses personally met with God. God is not some kind of free-floating smoke. Although we actually do see smoke in the Old Testament. But He's not some kind of everywhere. He is also capable of localizing Himself and making Himself visible. So what have we here in Exodus chapter 25 verse 22? It really concerns the localized presence of the glory of God. In the earlier verses, which we don't have time to read, we have instructions given to Moses and the Jews about building an Ark of the Covenant. I'm going to ask Robbie to put up our little photograph here, our first picture. If you Google Ark of the Covenant, there's so many renditions. And the truth is, we think maybe it really isn't visible yet. Some people think it's going to be eventually. This is one artist's rendition. And I chose this one because it seemed to fit a little more the very plain kind of descriptions that are given without a whole lot of embellishment. It's a relatively little box, approximately 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high. Not really very big. Overlaid with gold inside and out. On top of the gold-cladded box was a panel of pure gold, and it had two angels rising out of it. So that little piece where these angels are is actually supposed to be a panel, and the angels are kind of coming out of it. It's one piece. The panel of the gold, the sort of the gold base, was called the mercy seat. And these angels were called cherubim. The cherubim faced each other and their wings reached out over towards each other and covered, as it were, the mercy seat. So after this is all done, God says, as the instructions are given, he says to Moses, it's at this place. It's at this place I will meet with you. I will meet with you at the point above the mercy seat between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. Isn't that a fascinating thing? The God of the universe, infinite, incredibly beyond our capacity to wrap our heads around his infinite nature, reduces himself and says, this is where I'm going to meet with you. Between the wings of the cherubim above the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. God agreed that his presence would be localized between the cherubim. Here would be the center point of his glory going forward. The place where he would dwell and meet with his people. Now again, before this, God's presence appeared in the Garden of Eden, and God showed up and he walked with Adam. He was actually looking for Adam, and Adam and Eve were hiding. Localized presence. They heard the sound of him walking in the garden. Localized presence. God also appeared to Moses, visible fire burning, not consuming the bush in the desert. Remember that? God says, take your shoes off, holy ground here. He's visibly present in that moment and in that space. God's glory also appeared on the top of Mount Zion in smoke and fire. Terrifying experience we found out this morning. But here we have a new order of things, a designated place between the cherubim, above the Ark of the Testimony, which was ultimately to be housed within the temple in Jerusalem. Let's fast forward a bit and we'll see how this came to pass. The Jews would finally settle in their land. King Solomon, hundreds of years later, would construct a temple. It would be a dwelling place for the Ark. We read this in 1 Kings 8. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. Solomon has built his temple. It has an inner place called the Holies of Holies. The priests bring in the Ark of the Covenant. And when the priests came out of the holy place, verse 10, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You see, God was true to his word. His glory rested between the cherubim on top of the ark above the mercy seat, and his glory filled the temple. God had come to dwell among his people in the place designed for his presence. So here now we come, as we rush through this, to a fascinating part, which is in reality a very dreadful tragedy. We read about it at the pen of Ezekiel. Since Solomon had constructed the temple, kings have come and gone in Israel. Generations have been born and have passed away. The nation descended into spiritual and moral decadency. Idolatry was rampant. Evil and injustice and bribery and oppression are throughout the land. The gods of fortune and chance, pleasure and materialism are worshipped. Enter now the world of the unseen and experience here almost the unfathomable, as the mystery of the glory of God in another form is observed by Ezekiel. Ezekiel tells this story in Ezekiel chapter 1. He's in Babylon. The Jews have actually been transported, some of them, to Babylon. The nation was overrun by Nebuchadnezzar's army. Daniel, his friends, were gone. Contingencies had been put in place, and there was an evacuation for those who weren't slaughtered. So they repositioned in Babylon, and Ezekiel is among them. He's in Babylon by a canal called Chebar. He looked, and there in a stormy wind coming out of the north and appearing in a great cloud, with brightness around it, fire is in the midst of this cloud, and fire is flashing out from it. A cloud moving. The core of a cloud is like gleaming metal, he says. Out of the midst of this cloud come four creatures. They look sort of human, but they had four wings. And each one had four faces. One face like a man, another face like an eagle, one like an ox. One like an iron, a lion. So these were their faces, one on each side of their head. Is this weird? This is weird stuff. Their wings are outstretched and their wings touch each other. he says. The creatures were like they were made of burning coals of fire, and there were torches moving back and forth between them. And there was bright fire and lightning flashing forth from them. And they themselves were darting back and forth like lightning. Beyond that, each creature had a huge wheel structure beside it. A wheel within a wheel, he says. The rims, he says, were tall and awesome. And there were eyes all around them. And the wheels moved together with the creatures. The creatures up, the wheels up. The creatures this way, the wheels that way. That's a phenomenal thing. Above these creatures is this expanse of a crystal-like platform. And on top of the platform was a sapphire, bluish-colored throne, he says. And on the throne was this fiery being with brightness all around him and a rainbow colors encircling him. The sound went forth from this whole structure like the roaring of many oceans, he says. And it was like the sound of a tumultuous, boisterous army. Ezekiel says this in Ezekiel 1:28. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Okay, so if you're reading this now, you say, I'd like to see this. And if you want to see this, what do? You Google it. Because everything is on the internet, right? So I Googled it. And there's a whole bunch of stuff on the internet. Some of it's, you know. So, Robbie, show this. Let's let everybody see what I found, which I think is probably the close approximation. But I'll tell you, it doesn't do justice because it's flat. It's just like a picture. It's like almost one-dimensional. But I thought the guy that did this is pretty clever. I mean, he's got most of it right. I don't think he's got the angels right. Although, you know, you give him a little leeway here because it may be that these angels are in like pause mode, but the wings are supposed to go down based on Ezekiel. But what you see here is an attempt to give you a 3D representation of something that kind of appears out of nowhere. Well, it does appear out of somewhere. It comes from the north. What do we make of all of this? This entire configuration of angelic beings and gigantic wheels and an expansive crystal platform and sapphire throne and a flaming being and some kind of visual, amazing kind of event with sound, noise, boisterous armies yelling and oceans roaring. This is another display of the glory of God. Ezekiel tells us that. It was the likeness of the glory of the Lord. In this case, however, the glory of God advances from out of the heavens towards the Middle East. Now keep it in mind that there's a temple, and there's a Holy of Holies, and there's an ark, and there's a mercy seat, and there are cherubims, and at that local place, localized in the midst of the temple, was the glory of God. So he's present there. But he's also present here. That's because he's God. We don't understand that. We're not going to reconcile that. We just accept that. But this moves from celestial arena into the earth's atmosphere. Ezekiel sees it. In this case, the glory of God advances from out of heaven towards the Middle East. It appears to be dispatched on a definite mission which is unfolding in Ezekiel's time. An operation is underway here. God's glory in the form of these magnificent beings with wings and wheels and huge crystal platforms with a celestial throne comes roaring and flashing out of the north and is now in the atmosphere of the earth. Ezekiel sees this first whilst he's at a canal. And we have to say, why is it coming and what is its mission? We find out later. And we got to rush you through it. On a second occasion, Ezekiel 3:23, Ezekiel goes into a valley and there again he sees the glory of the Lord, he says, like what I saw at the canal. And then there's a third occasion. Ezekiel 8 verse 2, Ezekiel who is himself in Babylon is taken by an angelic being in a vision to the temple in Jerusalem. Within the precincts of the temple, he sees the glory of the Lord, which was the same that he saw in the valley, which was the same that he saw at the canal. This configuration shows up. It's in the earth's environment. It's on a mission. It's present for a period of time. Well, the majestic celestial formation of glowing winged creatures with wheels and eyes and a crystal platform and a fiery being on a blue throne. It's present. It's now positioning itself on Ezekiel's third experience, strategically within the area of Jerusalem and the temple itself. And it's with the awareness that somewhere out there in the environment of the temple is this glorious reflection of God's presence that Ezekiel himself is then taken on a tour of the temple. Ezekiel 8 verse 5, he's shown an idol in the temple. And he says, as God speaks, God shows him to see this. This is this idol. See this here? This is what's going on here. And it's threatening to drive me far from this place. And then in Ezekiel 8, verse 7 to 13, he's shown idolatrous elders with pagan imagery in their private picture rooms. And they're indulging in pagan worship with incense. They're burning herbs. And it reads like this, Ezekiel 8, 12. This is part of our scripture reading. He says to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders in the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pitchers? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" That's kind of very interesting. Back there in Ezekiel's day, they had rooms of pitchers. We have to ask ourselves the question, hey, step aside for a moment. What's in your room of pitchers? What do you have in your room of pictures? Some of us are carrying our room of pictures around with us. We've got sites on the internet. We've got video games that we play. What's in your room of pictures? It's kind of an aside, but they had it there. And God says, hey, see what they're doing in the dark? Look at, check it out. This is what's in the room of pictures. He says, I'm going to show you some more, even more horrific things than that, he says. The temple tour continues. Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel has shown women in the temple passionately weeping as they worship a false god. A lot of emotion, shedding tears, moaning through the worship of Tammuz, the god that would die and then get resurrected later on. And women are passionately engaged in the worship of this false god. And then Ezekiel sees men in direct worship of the sun with their backs to the temple. What's the response to this idolatry, to these occult practices, to this pagan worship? Comes to chapter 10, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4. And the glory of the Lord, which is the glory of the Lord in the temple, above the wings of the cherubim, above the mercy seat, that glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks. There's an interaction going on here. The glory of the Lord has just left between the wings of the cherubim, and He's out now. And there's sound on the outside. And the glory of Israel has risen then from the provision, from the position between the cherubim over the ark. And it has left the two cherubim, and it's left the mercy seat in the holiest of holies. It's moved to the front of the door. Outside, as we say, could be heard the whirling wheels and the sound of the wings of the four cherubim under the crystal platform. It's as if the four cherubim are now activated. And now we begin to understand what the living creatures and the wheels are all about. They are actually a celestial escort. They've come to escort the glory of the God of Israel up and away from the temple. The glory of the Lord, which came during Solomon's time, is now about to leave the temple. Ezekiel 10, 18 to 19. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. See, the glory of the Lord is now positioned atop the crystal expanse where there's this throne. The wings and the wheels of the cherubim are activated. And the formation leaves the earth in the vicinity of the east gate of the temple. Finally, in chapter 11, verse 22, we read, "The cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And so the glory of the Lord, you see, travels up and away from the midst of the city, off to the distant east, to the mountains, and then it's gone. And with the leaving of the glory of God, so left His grace and His blessedness, so left His peace. His mercy departs, and it's replaced with darkness and terror and impending punishment and judgment. You see, the very first commandment to the Jews was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The book of 1 John, bring it into the New Testament, says this. 1 John, it ends in this way, 5 verse 21. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." You see, God does not share His glory. God and God alone must be glorified in all the earth and in your life. There must be a singularity, a purity, an exclusivity to your life, to your music, to your entertainment, to your internet browsing, to your relationships, to your recreation. Whatever you do, do all consistent with the holiness of God. Do all to His glory. Anything less will result in a form of godlessness without the divine presence. Without His power. Substitute in the temple idolatry and you're left with routine and ritual and religion. A form of godliness but no glory, because God will not share His glory with another. He does not inhabit the space of idols. Or the space of error. Or the space where you are at the center. The glory of God will depart, and those who follow other gods will be abandoned to themselves, to emptiness, to ultimate self-destruction. And so the glory of God of Israel departs. Not until hundreds of years later does the glory of God reappear in Israel. And it's a wonderful story. John 1, 14 and 15 records it like this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so for a brief moment in time in the history of humankind, the glory returns. The glory of God returned in the presence of Jesus Christ. He was and is the Lord of glory. And so we must ask ourselves some questions here. Do we really desire the presence of Jesus? Not the one we create. Not the one that's been created for us in the popular media. But do we really desire the presence of the Lord of glory as He is revealed in Scripture? He does, you see, not share His space with impurity. He does not share His space with unholiness. He does not share His space with self. Do we seek to honor the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ? Is what we do really about Him, not about ourselves? Here's a quote from somebody called Justin Holcomb. He teaches theology at Reformed Theological Seminary. Actually, he did at one point. He also taught at Knox Theological Seminary. So he's been in the camp of the Presbyterians. He says this, commenting on God's glory alone. "Glory belongs to God alone. God's glory is the central motivation for salvation. The central motivation for salvation is not improving the lives of people." That's very interesting. He's saying, you know, the whole point of salvation is not to make you feel better. The whole point of salvation is to display the glory of God. You are deserving only death and destruction and damnation for all eternity, and God shows up and He says, "I'll save you." It's not about you, it's about Him. And so he says, improving the lives of people, that's a wonderful byproduct. But you see, God is not a means to an end. God is the means, and He is the end. The goal of all life is to give glory to God, and to give glory to God alone. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. As the Westminster Catechism says, the chief purpose of human life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So do we say like John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease? Let's be those then who work for His glory, who live for His glory, those who sing for His glory. May our lives be a pursuit of the glory of God, which bears the savor of which points away from ourselves and towards His glory, seeking His enhancement and promoting His person to the exclusion of all others. Let's pray.